All right, well, it's so good to see all of you. I'm so happy to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to take it out and turn to Galatians chapter 4. As we've been going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, study of Galatians 4, we've been learning a lot about the gospel, haven't we? Right? That the gospel is about faith. Okay? The thing is, how we're raised from since we're little kids, how our culture is, we like to earn things. Right? It's a merit-based thing. So we think that even with God, that it feels right that we should earn things with God. Right? If we do the right things, then we should go to heaven. If we do the bad things, then maybe we don't go to heaven. And so many religions of the world, so many ways we live our lives, that's how we live. But Paul has been hammering home the idea, no? Knowing Jesus is the only way. And that's all you need is faith in him. And so he's been teaching us, these verses and these chapters. So now we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 20 of Galatians 4. Okay? And the title of today's message is A Personal Appeal to Return. And what Paul is doing is he's making a personal appeal to the Galatians to return to the true gospel, okay? Now, in a hyperpolarized, politically charged American society, if you've been paying any attention to the cultural discourse, whether on daytime news shows, late-night comedy shows, YouTube videos, or podcasts on streaming platforms, you may have heard the phrase, speaking truth to power. Originally a slogan found in a Quaker pamphlet published in 1955 titled Speak Truth to Power, A Quaker Search for an Alternative to Violence. The phrase was later adopted by people like Vaclav Havel, Nelson Mandela, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and the Dalai Lama to define their nonviolent tactics as dissidents to achieve social and political justice against governments, corporations, and institutions that they regarded as oppressive and authoritarian. It has come into our culture today mean to challenge authority or to protest against the establishment by pointing out uncomfortable or even unpleasant truths which do not align with the worldview of those in control. Unfortunately, as with many things that probably, began with good intentions, after all, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, the slogan was co-opted by the establishment itself to maintain power by controlling narrative to suppress opposing viewpoints or by activists to push their pet agendas while stifling all criticism. Black Lives Matter activists said they were speaking truth to power to fight systemic racism while they did nothing to prevent the mostly peaceful protests after the death of George Floyd from escalating into violent riots in the early summer of 2022. Trans activists say they are speaking truth to power while advocating for the mutilation of minor children in the name of gender-affirming care. Feminists say they are speaking truth to power when they claim that the systemic nature of sexism and rape culture justifies abortion on demand and false accusations of sexual harassment and assault in the name of Believe All Women. Ironically, it is Margaret Atwood, lionized by so many feminists for writing The Handmaid's Tale, who said, quote, "If you're going to speak truth to power, make sure it's the truth." Except none of these activists wants to speak about the truth. Instead, they go on and on about my truth. But as soon as you say my truth, you reduce the truth to mere opinion, overarching conviction to personal ideology. John 8:32 says this, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Jesus continued in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And John 17:17, Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so here's your fact this morning. There is only the truth. And the truth is only found in Jesus Christ and his word.
Amen.
That's it. Despite this, social justice and woke ideology based on a belief in my truth have been making their way into the Christian church. Okay? In coining the term political theology, Bible scholar N.T. Wright said in an interview with Christianity Today, quote, "The church has a vital role to play in speaking truth to power, in holding up a mirror to power, and in modeling what God's new creation should look like." But does it, though? Prominent Bible teacher and author Beth Moore publicly spoke out on multiple occasions against the Southern Baptist Convention's biblical stance on complementarian gender roles, prohibiting women from serving as pastors and elders, as misogyny, objectification of women, and dismissal of women's voices. And many view Beth Moore as a woman speaking truth to power against a powerful convention ruled by men. If you'll bring up the next picture. I wanted to show you this just to prove to you that I'm not making this up, okay? Inspired by a bishop's sermon, hymn writer for the United Methodist Church, Mark Gruber Lebowitz, wrote a hymn titled "When We Speak to Power," whose third stanza, if you read it, I know it's tiny, but if you were to read it out loud, is what it says. "As immigrants are threatened and told they don't belong, and trans folks are diminished, their truth dismissed as wrong, the voice of Jesus beckons as through all time it's done. Go welcome in the stranger, find me in everyone." But is that really what the voice of Jesus will beckon and say in light of trans folks and their truth? Now, the most common examples from Scripture these people use to defend their view that Christians have a responsibility to speak truth to power are as follows. Okay? First, they say Moses spoke truth to power when he confronted Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 21 to 23. They say, look at Samuel, who spoke truth to power to Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 13 to 14. Or how about Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 15. Elijah spoke truth to power to Ahab, 1 Kings 18, 17 to 18. Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 27. Well, in the New Testament, John the Baptist spoke truth to power when he confronted Herod in Matthew 14, 1 to 4. Well, how about Paul himself to Ananias the high priest in Acts 23, 3? Or even what we studied together a couple weeks back, Paul to Peter, he's speaking truth to power in Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Now, do you notice anything noteworthy in that list? Do you notice any patterns there? Okay, so this is where we need to apply the grammatical historical approach to biblical interpretation and look at the context of each example. First, in each example, the one speaking truth to power is either a prophet or an apostle. While I am called to model myself after these men in their faith and character, as long as they too are modeling Christ, I am not to do whatever they do just because they do it, since I am neither a prophet nor an apostle. Second, in each case, these men who spoke truth to power, they were doing so to confront the sin of the individual person in power that he might repent, not necessarily to change the political system or to influence the culture. But more than all these, okay, Christian social justice warriors like to appeal to Jesus himself, claiming that he was not afraid to confront injustice and challenge corrupt leaders such as the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees and the high priests, even the Romans, right? And that is absolutely true. Jesus did those things. But Jesus was also the one who said this in John 18, 36 to 37. Okay, and this is when Pilate was talking to him about what his mission was. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So church family, hear his voice, because he is the truth. The mistake that woke Christians make is that they believe that God's primary goal is to rid this world, right, and its system of all social injustice and prejudice, especially along racial, gender, and class lines. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are noble concerns, okay? But God has a purpose for the evil and injustice in the world. Genesis 50, 20. This is Joseph speaking about the sin of his brothers, okay? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Or how about Judges 14:4? This is now talking about the sin of Samson, okay? "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. What are those two verses telling us? They're telling us, right, while these people are talking about individual sins, God was using even their sin to bring about the historical flow to accomplish his purpose. Okay? And so God even uses Satan. 1 John 5:19. "We know that we're of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And you know what? Since John said those words, God never took those words back. That means whose, right, power does this world lie in right now? The evil one. Okay? Not apart from God, okay, but in God's perfect plan. Not only that, God told us that the wickedness of the world will get worse, not better. Matthew 24, 10 to 12. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Okay? 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to better?" No. Bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. That is the flow of the world. And God intends it to be that according to his perfect plan. And so, Christ did not come to speak truth to power. He came to testify to the truth. Those are not the same things. Jesus came to save souls, not systems. He came to change conduct, not culture. He came to defeat Satan, not sexism or any ism for that matter. Jesus did not come to set up some utopia or heaven on earth by getting rid of all its problems. He came to redeem sinners and to get them ready for life in heaven on a new earth. And so, instead of speaking truth to power, Christ commanded his disciples to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. In the New Testament, truth and love are inextricably linked. Okay, they're linked together. So 1 Corinthians 13, that amazing love chapter, right? This is what it says in verse 6. Okay, and again, in the context, we're speaking about love. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love and truth go hand in hand. How about James 5, 19 to 20? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Well, how is he going to do that? By preaching the truth to him again, right? And when he does that, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Truth covers a multitude of sins. But if we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, this is what it says there. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So truth covers a multitude of sins, and love covers a multitude of sins. Then truth and love must go hand in hand. It's always like that. Truth in love. Truth in love. But when speaking the truth in love, it is not only important what you say, but how you say it. Tone matters. Tone is that important because it not only conveys emotions and attitudes, right? But it also acts as a filter through which the message is received. As a result, tone significantly impacts how a message is received and then understood, how it's interpreted. A well-chosen tone can build trust and understanding, while an inappropriate one can lead to conflict and misinterpretation. And God knows this. So his word highlights the importance of having a loving tone when we speak the truth. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Tone matters. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. God cares about tone. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is about speaking the truth of how you are saved, right? And yet, gentleness and reverence. Truth in love. Tone matters. Even appealing to older men in the church as fathers, right? The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, okay? That's what it tells us to do in 1 Timothy 5:1. But even all that has to do with tone. Because you don't speak to a father in the same way you speak to your brother, right? You treat your mother differently than you would treat your sister. Our tone changes. But Paul has been so worked up out of his concern for the Galatians' flirtation with the legalism of the Judaizers that all this time he has been hammering them with the truth, okay? 85 verses strong by this point, right? Going so far as to call them fools and idiots, remember? Right, in chapter 3, to drive home his point. But Paul comes to realize that he may have been too harsh in his tone after he says that perhaps he has labored over them in vain in verse 11 of chapter 4. So, starting in verse 12 to verse 20, our text this morning, Paul softens his tone and makes a sincere personal appeal to these Galatians to remember how caring their relationship was when he first came to them with the gospel, and to return to their senses and to the true gospel for the sake of love. So as we study these verses, it is my hope that we will come to value Paul's pastoral heart for these weak believers, and that you and I will commit ourselves to watching our tone when we share the truth. Right? Like, for example, when we share the gospel, to make the truth as winsome and as loving as we can make it. Amen? And so in our text, Paul makes four personal appeals to the Galatians to return. Hey, come back. And his first appeal is this: appeal to empathy. That's your first fill-in. Appeal to empathy. Let's read chapter 4, verse 12, first part of it, out loud together, okay? Join me here out loud. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. That's it, Ginger. Yep. So until now, Paul had been appealing to doctrine and logic to try to win back their minds. But now he appeals to memory and sentiment to try to win back their hearts. So he opens by addressing the Galatians once again as brethren. If you remember, he did the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 15. But whereas he did so then to draw on their shared identity as part of God's family, he does so now to appeal to the closeness an affinity they should feel because they're family. The word translated beg here means to ask, plead, implore, or pray. And so Paul is really trying to communicate the deep concern that he has for them, okay? He's saying, I beg of you, I plead with you, I implore you. Please listen to me. At the same time, he's making an appeal to their sense of empathy, to feel what he feels, and so to care about what he's saying because he cares about them. Looking at verse 12 again, you see Paul calls for these Galatian believers to become as he is, right? Become as I am. And how is he? He is free from the bondage of legalism under the law and blessed by the promise of Abraham through faith in his seed, Jesus Christ. That's how he is. So for the Galatians to become as he is, they would have to turn away from the false gospel of the Judaizers and return to the true gospel he had preached to them. And why should they change? Because Paul was willing to become as they are. Though he was a proud Jew, circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's how he described himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, right? Even though he was such a proud Jew, he had exchanged adherence to the law for faith in Christ and became as a Gentile, just like the Galatians. Though still a Jew, but living as a Gentile, Paul had been willing to travel over 700 miles from Antioch to these Gentiles in Galatia on their turf and on their terms, mingling and eating freely with them, right? Even willing to confront Peter to his face for failing to do just that, right? All that to share the gospel and to demonstrate what it meant for God to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together as one people of God in Christ. So what was Paul's motivation for this change? Love. It was love. Love for Christ and love for these people. So out of empathy then, Paul wants these Galatians to change and turn back to the gospel of justification by faith alone, out of love for him, right? Just as he was willing to change and turn to a life of an apostle of that very gospel out of love for them. I love you, you love me. We're a happy family. Right? But love is the ultimate reason to change. First, love serves as a model for change. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God modeled love for us. He demonstrated it. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ modeled love for us. 1 John 4:10 to 11, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God modeled love for us, so we should do the same. Second, love serves as a marker for change. As the marker for change. John 13:34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will the world know that we have Christ? What will be the mark of that change? Love. Simple. Clear. Love. 1 John 4:7 to 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so vice versa, how will we know that you really don't know God? Guess what? I don't see love in you. Where is that love? Because love is the marker for change. Third, love serves as the motivation for change. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So why will you keep my commandments? Because you love me. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. Right? 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So our motivation to love is love. Question for you and me this morning. Think about this one. What am I willing to change in my life for love? Okay? How can love transform the way I live for God and for others? How will you answer that question this morning? Out of love for God, are you willing to set aside time for scripture reading and prayer on a regular, if not daily, basis? I mean, are you really going to do it? Are you going to do that? Out of love. Out of love for God, are you willing to work on your thought life by really evaluating the media content you consume? Out of love for God, are you willing to sacrifice your time and money? Not just on Sunday mornings or $10, $20 at a time, but in significant ways to make a difference. Are you willing to do that? Out of love. And out of love for others, are you willing to let go of your anger and resentment to actually forgive the person against whom you have a grudge this morning, right now? Are you willing to do that? Out of love. Are you willing to pray for the repentance and or the salvation of a loved one caught in a grave sin on a regular, if not daily, basis? Are you willing to do that out of love for them? Are you willing to monitor your behavior or your speech? Bite your tongue if you have to, so that you don't insinuate or say something that tear people down, whether you are in their face or behind their back or in your car. Are you willing to do that for love? Are you willing to keep the promises you make, no matter how small, and be on time for appointments? You're willing to do that. It's for love. Love should be the motivator for our change. Okay? Because of love. Because God loves us and we love Him. And because we love people, because God loves people. That's Paul's first appeal. Here's now his second appeal. It's appeal to sympathy. Sympathy. Okay, again, let's read out loud verses 12 to 14 out loud, okay? The second half of 12 on the 14. Please join me. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. In these verses, Paul reminds the Galatians of the good relationship they had enjoyed in the past, right, when he first ministered among them. And he reminds them specifically of, one, the reason why he ended up preaching the gospel to them, two, how they did not treat him when he first came, and three, how they did treat him soon afterwards. His opening line, "You have done me no wrong," it's a little bit awkward in light of the fact that he's trying to win these Galatians over from their present attitude toward him of, at the minimum, guardedness, or at the maximum, animosity, to the attitude that they had shown him previously before the Judaizers messed with them. I think this was Paul's understated yet diplomatic way of telling them that they had treated him with kindness, right? In that, "You have done me no wrong" really means you have done me nothing but right. The reason, Paul says, that he ended up in the region of Galatia to share the gospel was that he came down with a bodily illness, right? Which affected his physical condition in debilitating and unpleasant ways. Now, there is no way of knowing precisely what Paul's illness was, really. Okay, though there have been many guesses. Okay, if you can bring up the map. Okay, so this is Paul's first missionary journey, right? He started in Antioch, came down to Seleucia, he made his way to Cyprus, and from Paphos he sailed to Perga in the land of Pamphylia, right? Well, some scholars speculate that Paul contracted malaria in the lowlands of Pamphylia, right? So then when he got to Perga, he came down sick because of that. And so it made him seek the higher elevations of the Galatian region. So he went there up to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, if you can show the picture. This is what Pisidian Antioch looks like today. Right? And notice all these, right, mountains right there. So this is a place that's located 1 kilometer northeast of Yalvich, which is a small town in modern-day Turkey. And Yalvich sits at an elevation of about 3,600 feet, which is about the elevation of Mount Shasta, okay, at its base. Okay, so it's mountain country. Others have argued that Paul suffered from epilepsy. That's one possibility. While still others think that his illness was a disease of the eye. And many of these same scholars identify Paul's illness here with the thorn in the flesh Paul asked God to remove in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Okay? Again, it's impossible to identify exactly what it was, okay, or even that it's related in any way to his thorn. There's just not enough evidence. But whatever his sickness was, what we do know for sure is this, that it either derailed Paul's plans of visiting somewhere else, or it hurried his plans of going to Galatia. So it may not have been Paul's plan to spend time in the region of Galatia at all. His original intent may have been to go directly to the major city centers of Asia, such as Ephesus, right? Or even further to Greece, which he would do so on subsequent missionary journeys. Or he may have been planning to spend more time in Perga, maybe planting a church there before moving on to Galatia. But Paul's infirmity blew up his plans by slowing him down, making him travel to Pisidian Antioch right away to recover. Beloved, how do you respond when God blows up your plans with circumstances beyond your control? Like getting really sick, getting into an accident, losing your job or business, your surgery failing to do what the doctor promised it would do, or suffering the loss of a loved one. What do you do? Karen Wright just recently lost her father. And, you know, we prayed for them in our prayer gathering this morning, but I can't even begin to imagine the anguish of the parents and family who lost those two children, right? Shot dead by that very troubled man, transgendered man, in Minneapolis last Wednesday. Because their lives were blown up, and it's never going to be the same again, right? So when this happened to Paul, Paul could have been discouraged or even dejected by these unforeseen circumstances. But he turned this serious setback into an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. He was able to do this because he believed that God is a God who uses setbacks in our lives to accomplish his purposes. And he refused to buy into the lie that when such horrendous, painful, horrible things happen, it's because God does not love us. That's a lie. You see, God uses our suffering to make us like Jesus. To make us like Jesus. Because he suffered too. God uses that to make us like Jesus in our character and faith. Romans 5, 3-5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That doesn't mean the tribulation disappeared, but God does a wonderful act in our hearts through it. Hebrews 12, 10-11. For they disciplined us, speaking of fathers, earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And finally, James 1, 2-4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, in being like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Looking at verses 12 to 14 again in Galatians 4, focusing on those last verse there. Despite the fact that Paul was very ill, you see, the Galatians did not hold it against him and did not reject him or his message for that reason, even though they may have been tempted to do just that. Okay, that's like the words like trial and despise and loathe give us that idea, okay? So the force of the language here is that Paul would have understood if they had done that, since he came off as quite off-putting because of his illness. Instead, the Galatians were kind. They were gracious to receive Paul and the gospel he preached. The word for receive means to accept, to welcome, and often refers to being offered hospitality. They were hospitable to him. They opened their homes to him, to invite him, okay? And so they were more than happy to make Paul one of them and more than ready to embrace the Jesus his gospel proclaimed. And we get a sense of how earnest these Galatians were by the fact that they received Paul as an angel of God. Now, this does not mean that they were venerating Paul as some heavenly being, but it means that they took him seriously as a messenger from God, as someone who was speaking on behalf of Jesus himself. Okay, they honored him for the message that he brought. So in reminding them of this past history, Paul was appealing to the spate of sympathy the Galatians had shown him. You welcomed me and my message when I was at my weakest back then, so why wouldn't you do that now, you Galatians? So that was the appeal to sympathy. Appeal number three, appeal to antipathy. Let's read verses 15 to 17 out loud. Altogether, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Paul can't seem to hide his disappointment that these Galatians see him now in such a negative light. They were once so very much excited and enthusiastic about Paul that they felt blessed, right? So then where have all those feelings gone now? They were once so attached to him and held him in such high regard that they were willing to do anything for him, including plucking out their own eye. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean it literally, but he's using such language as hyperbole to highlight the Galatians' love for him. We see Jesus also using the language of plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand as hyperbole to highlight the seriousness of sin in Matthew 5:29, right? So this is just hyperbolic language to make a point. But Galatians, you were willing to do whatever it took to help me, to love on me. What happened now? Now the Galatians have so much animosity against him that he feels as though he is their enemy. And Paul makes clear that the reason they were treating him as an enemy is that he was telling them the truth. And what is that truth? Hey, Galatians, if you continue in your effort to earn God's favor by works of the law, rather than receive God's righteousness by faith in Abraham's promised seed, Jesus, you will receive the curse of the law, which is death, not life. That was the truth. Fact. Our attitude toward the truth will dictate our attitude toward the source of that truth. Do you see that? The reason why these Galatians had grown so cold toward Paul as the messenger of the gospel was that their hearts had grown cold to the truth of the gospel. If we love God's word, then we will love those who preach God's word and those who lead according to God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently work, labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If you love God's word, you will love those who teach it to you. If you love the truth, you will love the source of that truth. And that is why we love this book. If you love the truth, you will love this book, because this is God's word. And his word is truth. Look again at verse 17. Just again, I'm highlighting different parts of it for you, right? Paul tells the Galatians that their animosity is misplaced. The ones who really deserve their antipathy, their hostility, are the Judaizers. Right? Because these false teachers were showing them interest, all right. Oh, they were. But out of selfish motives, not commendable ones. They were, in fact, manipulating them, telling them what they wanted to hear to make them feel like a big deal, when in truth, they were telling them lies of legalism, right? Which would only result in shutting them out of the real blessing of promise and make these Galatians depend on them now because they don't have the truth themselves. And so Paul appeals to the Galatians to focus their antipathy, their hate, on where it belongs. It's not Paul, it's his Judaizers. Finally, we come to Paul's fourth appeal, which is appeal to telepathy. Let's read verses 18 to 20 out loud. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, I admit that this last heading is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, okay? Because I don't mean telepathy in its usual definition of the act of communicating from one mind to another by extrasensory means, kind of like Professor X in the X-Men movies, okay, or Karnak the Magnificent on the Johnny Carson show. Okay, so I don't mean that telepathy. Instead, I'm referring to its Greek roots, based on which the word literally means feeling from a distance. Unlike the Judaizers who were seeking the Galatians for the wrong reasons, Paul was seeking them out of commendable motives. While he was with them, Paul had done all he could to love them and teach them, right? All to woo them to the genuine gospel. Only to have them bewitched, as Paul said earlier, by these Judaizers, right? With their false gospel of legalism. And so his heartfelt desire for them now was that they would secure their salvation by putting their faith, right? Their hope and trust in faith alone, not faith plus works, turning their back on the Judaizers and returning to the true gospel. Not only did he feel this way when he had been with them, he feels it even more intensely now, being more than 700 miles away from them in Syrian Antioch after completing his first missionary journey. And so Paul feels this yearning for them from a long distance away. And so he appeals to the Galatians that he feels this passionate even now, right? Even though he's so far away, because he loves them as his own children. Right? And they were, since they had come to life spiritually from his preaching. But they were still in the womb, so to speak, okay? Not yet born until Christ had been formed in them, which means until their faith was solidly grounded in the truth. So until that time, Paul saw himself as a mother still in labor, stressing and straining to give birth to a healthy baby. If before he felt perhaps he had labored over them in vain, trying to appeal to them personally over the last eight verses has reminded Paul of how he really feels about them. He loves them. And so he wishes that he could be with them again and to speak to them in a gentler tone than he's been able to, because he truly is perplexed. He is puzzled, okay, by their defection from him and his message to the Judaizers and their deceptive lies. And so Paul wants the Galatians to feel the love he has for them, even from so far away, and return to the true gospel of salvation by faith alone. Come back. Come back. I love you. Come back. You've been out in the wilderness. For whatever reason, you've been bewitched, deceived. Come back. Come back to the truth. Come back to the Lord who loves you. Come back to the faith that can save you by faith alone, not these all these other things that they say that you must do. Because you have freedom in Christ. So don't go back to the law and don't go back to its enslavement. Come back, return, be free. So let's end this morning with some short applications. First, church family, let's be an empathetic church that is quick to see the hurt or need in others and share in their suffering. Let's have soft hearts. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Be empathetic. Show some empathy. You're children of God. Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, "Who comforts us," that's God, "in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I can't do that if I don't know what my brother or sister is going through. Right? Let's have some empathy. Second, let's be a sympathetic church that is quick to see how we can be moved to be of real help to others and share the truth in love. The north wind and the sun had a quarrel about which of them was the stronger. While they were disputing with much heat and bluster, a traveler passed along the road wrapped in a cloak. "Let us agree," said the sun, "that he is the stronger who can strip that traveler of his cloak." "Very well," growled the north wind, and at once sent a cold, howling blast against the traveler. With a first gust of wind, the ends of the cloak whipped about the traveler's body, but he immediately wrapped it closely around him, and the harder the wind blew, the tighter he held it to him. The north wind tore angrily at the cloak, but all his efforts were in vain. Then the sun began to shine. At first, his beams were gentle, and in the pleasant warmth after the bitter cold of the north wind, the traveler unfastened his cloak and let it hang loosely from his shoulders. The sun's rays grew warmer and warmer. The man took off his cap and mopped his brow. That was me yesterday, doing the barbecue. At last, he became so heated that he pulled off his cloak and, to escape the blazing sunshine, threw himself down in the welcome shade of a tree by the roadside. Many of you may have recognized this is the famous story of one of Aesop's classic fables called The North Wind and the Sun. And the moral of the story is that gentleness and persuasion win where force and bluster fail. So let's be a church family who are firm, firm in faith and conviction, but gentle in word and deed, so that we can win souls for Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. I love you, family. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us together to learn more about you and from your word. Lord, you came to testify to the truth. And so I pray that you have testified to the truth in our midst this morning. Help us, Lord, to speak truth in love, for that was your command to us. And so, Lord, help us first to know the truth. Not my truth, but the truth. And your word is truth. And then help us, Lord, to share it in love, in gentleness, so that, Lord, people will see love in us, and that's why they will want to change. And I pray that you would be blessed because of that. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And thank you that you were willing to come for the sake of that truth, to die on a cross, to suffer horrible, painful death, so that believers may put their trust in you and you alone. That we don't have to earn your favor. We already have your favor the moment we put our trust in you. And I pray that you would bless us with that faith, that there's no one among us who don't know you as their loving Father, friend, Lord, and Savior. And that if there are, that you would draw that person, even this morning, to a saving and loving relationship with you. Please do that work in our midst, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.